Well, it's in that. Our scripture reading is in 1 Peter chapter 4. For those of you that like to take notes, you can dig out the notes of the message that I preached my first Sunday here as your pastor. And you can follow along, okay? 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 11. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess or extreme of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living, the quick, and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And let's remain standing for our opening prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we have the chance to be here this morning in your presence. We thank you for this place. We thank you for these people. We thank you, Lord, for what your will has been these many years. We never contemplated, Lord, that after so many years we would still be found in this location. And some of these folks were here even that first morning as our ministry began. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for what you have done. Truly, you get all the glory. Man can't take credit for that. It's something that you have done. And we praise you, Lord, for your word, the truth of it. We thank you that you have enabled us by your grace to be able to proclaim that precious word of truth. All these years, we thank you not only for the years we've been here, but the history of our church and the many, many years and faithful servants that have served here in the years. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our time spent this morning. We trust that you have already been pleased and honored in all that has transpired, even in this worship service this morning. That is our heart's desire, that as it continues, you would be praised, honored, and glorified in the preaching and the teaching of the word. I pray that your spirit would fill me so that I would speak what you would have me to speak, and I would not say what ought not to be said. Lord, you know our hearts, and I pray that you would have the freedom to speak to our hearts through the truth of your word. May we truly desire to discover what you want for us this Lord's Day. In your name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Leave your Bibles open if you haven't closed them yet to that portion in 1 Peter chapter 4. As you notice in the bulletin, the title of this message is Outstanding Christianity. What kind of features would describe outstanding Christianity? What comes to your mind when you think of someone? Is it words like perhaps faithfulness, perhaps yieldedness to the Lord and His will and His ways? Perhaps outstanding Christianity would describe one who is known for their prayer life and their trust, their faith in God. Perhaps it's their ability to teach and preach the Word of God. Maybe it is just the fact that they have been such an example to others what the Christian life is to be. I think we could probably agree on most of those things that we have suggested. But today we're going to look at three things that perhaps some of them we might not normally consider in getting a description of outstanding Christianity. And I trust as you stick with me in these coming moments, you will agree that these certainly could be listed right in that list of describing outstanding Christianity. The first one that we would suggest is in the first six verses, the word sin. That got your attention, didn't it? The word sin, outstanding Christianity. Now, how can sin be descriptive of one whose life would be exemplary for the Lord? Well, let me explain. What we see in these verses is it talks about sin, no doubt. But what the point that we want to discover is outstanding Christianity is going to be seen in one's relationship towards sin. Their relationship towards sin. In the first couple of verses, Peter speaks and draws our attention to the need for a resolute purpose in the heart and mind of this man or woman that is going to live a life that would be pleasing, honoring, and glorifying to the Lord. Let's go back and we look at that. It says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves or strengthen yourselves likewise with the same mind, the same attitude, the same resolve, the same purpose. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Someone who is going to be an exemplary Christian, one whose life we would say would be outstanding Christianity, is going to have a resolute purpose concerning sin in their life. They cannot take sin lightly. They cannot be flippant toward it. But instead, we find that in the first two verses, Peter mentions that there has to be, if they are going to stand for godliness, it doesn't just happen accidentally. So he uses the words, arm yourself. Arm yourself. You have to do something or else sin is going to reign as master over your life. We find that in other places in Scripture, especially the Apostle Paul, brings to our attention, because of Christ and the believer's union in Christ, with Christ, by the Holy Spirit, Paul speaks of some tremendous truths that are true for the believer, but they have to be realized by faith. Turn back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, you want to keep your finger here. We will be back in 1 Peter in just a moment. But in Romans 6, Paul, in that chapter, gives us the tremendous truth of our position in Christ, our union with Christ. Notice that it tells us here in verse 3, "Know ye not that as many of us as are baptized or were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That has nothing to do with the baptismal tank here. This has to do with spirit baptism. There is the difference between water baptism, which is the outward sign of the inward work, but the spirit baptism is the work that the Holy Spirit does, where the Holy Spirit, upon when a person turns and trusts and receives Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, we find that the Holy Spirit, through his operation, places us into the body of Christ. And so in this chapter, Paul brings this great positional truth, that means in God's eyes, this is the way God sees us. So that he says that we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are or were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We drop down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, was crucified positionally with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth from that moment on that we have been placed into the body of Christ, Christ died unto sin, yours and mine. He had no sin. But he, in his own body, bare our own sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should be made alive unto him. And so we find that because we have been placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, he paid the price for the sin of our old nature. He died unto sin, your sin and mine. They put him in the ground. But 3 days later, he was raised again. He was raised in newness of life. Christ will never die again for the sins of you and me. He did that once positionally over 2,000 years ago. And we find that Paul says here in verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, from that point on we should not serve sin. Why? Verse 7. Because he that's dead is freed from sin. You see, in Christ, my old nature died to sin. I don't have to be a servant of sin anymore. Verse 11, likewise, Here's where we have to arm ourselves with that same mind that Peter is talking about in our text. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Reckon. That's a word you hear more down south. I reckon so. I believe so. Well, this is something that we have to reckon on. We have to accept by faith. You say, what do you mean I have to accept by faith? I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sin. Is there anybody else that still struggles? Is anybody else still tempted to do wrong and things like that? And sometimes we're going along and we find ourselves, I yielded. That wasn't the right thing to do. I guess I couldn't help it. I guess, you know, it was just, no, we can help it. Sadly, we do fail, and sadly, we do sometimes yield to sin. And praise the Lord for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the blessed truth that Paul is teaching here is, I don't have to yield to that sin. There was a time when, outside of Christ, before I knew Him as my own personal Savior, my life was controlled by sin. That's all I knew to do. But thanks to my union in Christ, with Christ, I am to reckon myself. I am to take it back to the Lord and say, Lord, I failed you. I know that I am dead to this old temptation. Oh, Lord, by faith, I want to believe that. By faith, I'm going to go out today, and I know I don't have to yield to that sin. And then verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Who controls the button on that one? When it says, let not, who do you think Paul is speaking to? The reader. It's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to reckon myself indeed dead unto sin, arm myself with the same mind that our Lord had, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I am not to let sin reign over my mortal body. So, we go back to our original portion, and we find that outstanding Christianity requires, first of all, this resolute purpose, this decision, this faith choice that we make. I'm going to believe God. I am going to have a different attitude toward sin. So, what happens with such a person? We go back to our text and notice in verse 2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts or the desires of men, but to the will of God. That's the resolve. That's the decision that this person that Peter is talking about has made. And we move on in verse 3, and he says here, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What he's simply saying is here, you know what? Before we were saved, we spent enough time just living like everybody else. Before I came to know Christ, we just did what was natural, didn't we? And that's what the unsaved person does. And what Peter is talking about here is the desire that, for instance, some folks think that, well, you know, I know this isn't pleasing to the Lord, but, you know, I'd really just kind of like to hang on to this. I've given up this for Christ, and He took the desire for that away, and this, but, you know, this, I'd really like, I kind of liked that way of life. I kind of liked that music. I kind of liked those kinds of movies. I kind of liked that way of talking and telling jokes. No, Peter says, the time past of our life, that was enough for that kind of garbage. And he says that when we were living according to just these natural desires, the list of things here, lasciviousness, that's sensual pleasures, excess of wine, we don't need any explanation on that one, do we? And other things here, he said, you know, those kinds of, that's descriptive of the old unsaved life. And now that you're a Christian, be done with it. You did enough of that back then. And the one whose life is going to be an illustration of outstanding Christianity is one who has made that definite resolve. They have purposed in their heart, no, I don't have to go those places. I don't have to sing those same songs. I don't have to smell like I used to. I don't have to this, that, and the other thing. I have been freed from that, and that does not have to control me anymore. Now, when a person makes that resolute purpose in their heart and life, and they have this relationship towards sin, Peter goes on and he now begins to say, when you've taken such a position, as you see here in verses 1, 2, and 3, when we get to verse 4, he says, you're going to discover that such a stand is going to get the attention of other people. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm sure there would be people that could have their hands raised. Boy, that's certainly right when it says, wherein they think it strange. Your old buddies, your old cronies, the old gang, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You, when you broke ties with them and you said, I don't go to those places anymore. I don't do those things anymore. The Lord Jesus has changed my life. He has given me a new purpose. He has set my feet on the path of life, and I am not going the same way I once was. You'll be the talk of the town. And if I would ask you, I would well imagine there would be a good number that would say, that was certainly true, Pastor. When I accepted the Lord as my own personal Savior and I had to start severing some ties, I wanted to be friends with them because I wanted to share Christ with them, but they thought I was crazy. They thought I needed to be in the psych ward. Something's happened to him. Something happened to her. We used to have such good times together. Now he or she's an old fuddy-dud. They got religion. Now they're changed. That's what outstanding Christianity is to be. Unlike what we are hearing pressed upon us today, throughout Scripture we discover that there has been, always should be, a distinction between the Lord's people and the world's people. Our Lord Himself plainly taught that in the Gospel of John. And yet today there are so many that are saying, don't be so different. Don't be so separated. Don't be so straight. Relax, enjoy, come along, blend in with us. We want to look as much like the world as we can and still present Christ. You know, beloved, I would love to find the passage of Scripture to support such teaching, because I have searched through Scriptures and I don't see anywhere that it tells us as a Christian to live as much like the world as you can. Sound like them, look like them, smell like them, talk like them. I find other than that, if we're going to live for Christ, people are going to know. People are going to say, what's wrong with these people? They're going to think it's strange. It's going to get people's attention, and it's going to get people's ridicule. Because it says in verse 4, not only are they going to wonder what happened, but the ridicule, as I mentioned a moment ago. Yeah, he got religion. She got saved. She went over to that church, and she's not near as much fun as she used to be. That's what outstanding Christianity, some of the earmarks of it, the relationship towards sin that a person, do they just want to go and still buddy up and carouse around? They're not going to be known for outstanding Christianity, because there is to be a change. There is to be a difference. We find here in verse 5 and 6, we discover that Peter also says, in light of the fact that when you take such a stand, it's going to get attention and you're going to get ridiculed for it. He gives them words of comfort in verses 5 and 6. And the word of comfort is that don't worry about what they're saying. Don't let the ridicule bother you, because in verse 5, you know what? These that are making fun of you, unless by God's grace they turn to the Lord and accept Him as their own personal Savior, one day they are going to give an account. One day they're going to stand before God, and God is going to be asking them, hey, you remember when your old drinking buddy found Christ? Yeah, I remember that. You remember how that he kept trying to get you to consider the change that the Lord Jesus could make on his life? Yeah, I remember that. You remember how what you thought of it? Yeah, I thought he was crazy. I thought, poor him. He doesn't, you know, the poor guy, he can't even live it up anymore. And God is going to say, guess who was right and who was wrong? He found life. You had the opportunity, but you pushed him away. You didn't want anything to do with him. He had the offer of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ, but you wouldn't let him share it with him. You missed your chance. And so Peter gives those words of comfort to them. And so he wrote to these to challenge them to be outstanding Christians. And if they were going to be that, they had to have the right relationship towards sin. Their lives must be different. Now here's a question before we move on to point two. Does yours qualify? Have you made the grade? Would we look at you and say, you're a good example of Christianity. You You know, on this first point, praise God. To God be the glory. There's no problem there. Well, let's move on to the second point. And we find here in verses 7 through 11, having seen that proper relationship towards sin earlier, the next thing we see is the word service. There needs to be reality in one's service. Reality in one's service for the Lord. And before Peter begins to talk about that, he says once again, just like he did in that first section, before he actually made reference to certain sins and specific guidelines to follow, he said, you've got to have a right attitude here too. And the right attitude is seen in verse 7. And he said, there needs to be an alertness. There needs to be sober-mindedness. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded, sober, clear thinking, alert, and watch unto prayer. What's he making reference to? He's making reference to the fact that things aren't always going to continue on the way they are. The Lord is coming back again. He left over 2,000 years ago with the promise that was made when his followers watched him ascend up into heaven. As they stood outside the city, suddenly two men in white apparel said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing upward? This same Jesus which you have seen taken up into glory is going to come again in like manner." A few weeks before that, in that upper room, Jesus had taught his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you." Then he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will" what? Come again. Has he ever come back yet? No. We are still waiting for him. The writers of the New Testament, that the reality of the Lord's return just a few years earlier, it was so real. They had the same expectation. I expect him to come in my lifetime. Jonathan expects him to come in his lifetime. Jonathan's 94. He's going to come again. We don't have time to waste. And that's what verse 7 is about. We find passages of Scripture that the Christian is called to alertness in our Lord's absence. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Work while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We can't be sitting around expecting everything is just going to work out. You know, in chapter 5, one of the things that Peter writes about that we are to be alert and cautious toward, in chapter 5, about verse 8, he mentions the fact that we are to be sober, we are to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Helpless, you say? That's scary. Read the next verse. Whom resist? God has given us the ability to resist the devil. not in our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit who resides within us. But it takes your cooperation, beloved, just like it takes your cooperation and mine to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We have to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. So, there's a couple of things we're to be looking for. We're to be looking for Satan's devices. He's a sneaky one. He doesn't let up. The possibility for him to always be lurking around the corner with something to try to get you or me out of fellowship with God and off track. We're to be alert. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be sober. Watch unto prayer. Commit our way unto, oh Lord, help me to recognize not only the activity of the enemy, but help me secondly to be aware of the opportunities to serve you, Lord. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful. How can I best serve the Lord? This is what's involved in verses 7 through 11. So we find him mentioning here certain things. It mentions in verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love, charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. He mentions several things in our service for the Lord. And we find here the loving spirit, and the emphasis is, we all know that, you know, it's easy to put on a happy face. It's easy to be courteous and kind when you have company or maybe you're around some strangers or something. Anybody find that? Anybody know that? But when no one's around, when it's just home, when it's just the family, you don't have to put on any pretense. Is there always loving response toward family members? Well, Peter's talking about the family of Christ. And he says, above all things, have fervent, that's red hot, that's full bore love, where? Among yourselves. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those in the family of Christ. Yeah, we look around here. We're to be careful about our dealings one with another. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't know what he or she did to me. No, but I know what we did to Christ. I know what kind of sin he had to forgive me of. How can I forgive when? And we, those words go back and forth, don't they? And we need to be challenged. If we're going to be known for outstanding Christianity, it's going to be seen not only in my relationship towards sin, but it's going to be in my reality, in my service, not only for the Lord, but as I serve others in the Lord's name. Oh, that's what we have to be careful, isn't it? The next thing he points out is there in verse 9. Verse 9. Why is, by the way, before we move on to that next one, why is love so important? Why such emphasis on that? Remember when our Lord was here, he told his disciples, a new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And then in John 13, he said, by this, by genuine love one for another, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have demonstrate true love one for another. That's how important it is. It's one of the signs that the Lord intends the world to be able to read when they know you and me. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. You can't hide genuine love. And you see, it blows the world's thinking. Christ-like love, one for another, the world knows nothing of on its own. Because genuine love is not something that one is capable of producing. Oh, you say, I don't agree. I met so-and-so, and oh, we're so much in love. And no, that's human love. We're talking about that which comes from in spite of. And how that your friend talking with you, you know, Pastor, if so-and-so did that to me, I don't know how you can have such a good attitude toward them. I have to tell them, I can't, but through Christ I can. Humanly speaking, I can't. Humanly speaking, I want to give them a piece of my mind. But I am to let love be without dissimulation, without playing favorites. And I am to let love cover the multitude of sins. I'll just tell you, God's, because God is love. He has to put a lot of love to work in my behalf. I know that. How about yours? Now, verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging or murmuring. Use hospitality. What does it mean without grudging or without a sense of murmuring or obligation? How many of you, don't raise your hands, please. I'm just asking. I don't want to embarrass anybody. How many of you enjoy being hospitable to others? Keep your hands down. You know, if you're hospitable, you're going to be, there's going to be open doors. You're going to quite often be having folks around, and you're going to be enjoying having company and things like that. Use hospitality without grudging. How many times has there been, in your case, well, I don't really like to do this, but you know, they've had us over to their house 3 times, and we've never had them over. We'd better do it, because they've invited us over. That's grudgingly. I better do it, because look how many times they've had us over, and they've had us over, and they've had us over. Are we honoring the Lord when that's the basis of the, hi, Sue, we would just love to have you come over Tuesday night and have some refreshments with us. Liar. It wasn't really that you wanted to do it, but are we getting the point? Outstanding Christianity, there will be reality in our service. Hebrews chapter 13. You say, well, Pastor, you just don't understand. Evidently, whoever wrote Hebrews didn't either. Because in Hebrews 13:2, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Scripture supports hospitality. Enough said, let's move on. We notice in verses 10 and 11, there's spiritual service made reference to here. It says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability. What he is saying is, however God has gifted you, give it your best when you serve the Lord. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has that same ability. In the body of Christ, that is true, just the same way as it is true in our natural bodies. My hands cannot do what my knees do for me. My ears cannot do what my eyes do for me. Each one has its own designed purpose. And in the body of Christ, we have all been given a gift. No, I haven't, some of you say. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. We've pointed that out numerous times in Scripture. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Everyone has been given at least one spiritual gift. And the whole point that Peter is making here is that let's use it. Let's use it in verses 10 and 11. As every man hath received the gift. There again, I didn't get one, you say. Then Peter lied. And the Holy Spirit can't be trusted who inspired Peter to write this. Verse 10 says, every man or woman, whichever you want to read in there, has received the gift. Use it. Serving others. Minister the same one to another as good stewards. We need to be faithful. Good stewards are faithful with God's gift. And we find that there is equality. Everybody has a gift. No gift is better than the other. No one is more important, that old argument. Well, I'm not as important to the church people as he or she. The devil's got you convinced in a falsehood. That's not true. Everyone is important, and everyone makes a contribution. And when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. Oh, not really. Yes. Just go home, kick the wall with your bare feet and hurt your big toe, or go home and grab a hammer and smash your thumb and see how important those little members are to the whole body. They don't need me. Yeah, we do. There is to be equality. And then we find in verse 11, serving earnestly. Let him speak as the oracles of God. let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, so that God gets the glory. Put our hearts into it. That's what Peter is trying to tell his readers. Well, we've looked at outstanding Christianity is going to be seen in our relationship towards sin, in the reality in our service, and in verses 12 through 19, he uses the word suffering. And with the outstanding Christian will be relentless despite suffering and persecution. Unstoppable. Faithful. No variance. That's what we have in mind here. Relentless despite suffering. Suffering? Who likes to hear and talk about that? Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Whoa. I thought I was doing something wrong. I thought when my friends turned to, you know, when I accepted the Lord, they embarrassed me. They were saying things about me. I thought that maybe I had done something wrong. No. Peter says, don't be surprised. And don't wonder if there's something wrong with your Christianity. That, you know, maybe you got things mixed up. He says, actually, rather than being surprised, expect it. And not only expect it, but in verse 13, he says, rejoice. Let that be your attitude toward it. Inasmuch as you are partners in or partakers of Christ's suffering. This suffering that you, this ridicule, this mocking, this persecution, whatever it might be, he said, don't let it get the best of you, and don't sit there and scratch your head and wonder, where is this all coming from? He said, expect it and be thankful for it. Because our Savior, he suffered for you and me. I don't just mean on the cross. They tried to put him to death. They tried to stone him. They tried to push him over the cliff on an occasion or two. He wasn't received by the whole world when he was here on earth, was he? No. And because we name the name of Christ, because we are partners with him, because we are in, through the Holy Spirit, positionally in Christ. They're not doing it because of you, beloved. They're doing it because of our Lord. They hate the one you stand for. They hate the one that you love, your Savior and Lord. And anything that they're doing toward you, ultimately it's toward Christ. And Paul and Peter says, rejoice. Christ suffered when he was here, and this is, it's happening for him. And notice, on their part, he's evil spoken of. But on your part, verse 13, he's glorified when you remain relentless and steadfast in the midst of suffering. And you can be happy even though you're evil spoken of. Now, he gives a warning about troubles and trials in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Verse 15, if you break the law, you deserve to pay the penalty, period. If you've done wrong, plan on suffering the consequences for it. But if you're doing right, verse 16, and you're suffering for it, praise the Lord. Just make sure you don't deserve the hard times you are going through. That's what verse 15 is all about. And notice he says in verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If troubles like this happen to those who know the Lord as their own personal Savior, what in the world is it going to be like in the final judgment for those that don't have the Lord? And finally, verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. What's he saying? Anchor your soul in God's safe keeping. Commit your way and your times and what you are going through. God, you know that I'm faithfully trying to live for you. You know, Lord, that I am trying to have that resolute purpose to avoid what's wrong and sinful in my life. I am trying to be the servant you want me to be. And Lord, you know what I am suffering. You know what I am going through. But I thank you that I can know you. I thank you that I can commit my way unto you. I'm thankful, Father, that you are with me in this. And I'm trusting you for your best in it all. Outstanding Christianity. I ask you, how did you fare after the first one about sin? How about that second one? How's your service? Is there reality in your service, whether it's outward service or your attitudes of why you do what you don't do or this, that, and the other thing? And what about this matter of persecution and suffering? Nobody likes the sound of it, but you know what? We need to be prepared for it. We need to be prepared for it. True Christianity has never gained worldwide reception and welcome. The world hates the one we love. But may God help us to take a stand and be faithful in the area of sin, service, and suffering for His glory. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, that we could take this time to look into your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we've seen from the Apostle Peter. Lord, we've quickly gone through a good number of verses, but I pray that you have had the opportunity to speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would think about our own relationship with you. Lord, if there's any that have been listening that have never put their faith and trust in you, they can't think about outstanding Christianity until, first of all, they become a Christian. We praise you that that offer of salvation is there by grace through faith. We pray, Lord, that if there is any listening, either here in person or out on the internet, that is not sure about their own relationship with you, you would reveal yourself to them. Draw them unto yourself, Lord. Show them what you have done for them through your death, burial, and resurrection. And may they reach out by faith and repent of their sin and confess their need of a Savior and express their belief and faith in you and what you have done, and that they might receive you as their own Savior and Lord. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. Take your songbooks and turn to number 457 in closing. 457. Let's stand as we sing.